So we finish up our series this week. Oh, and before I get started, if anybody that is a substitute for a nursery worker, approved nursery worker, we have need of one more worker down there today. If anybody can do that, that would be awesome. There are just a couple of babies down there. We got a lot of them. So we're going to finish up our series today, and we're in a series called Shift, and we're looking at Romans 12, and what does that mean for us? What does it mean for our life and how we live? And so let's pray, and then we'll jump right straight into it. Lord, we ask you just to calm our hearts and our minds. Lord, just help us to just push out any of the worries of the world that would cloud out your word as we sit here this morning. Open our hearts and our minds to you and your word, and let it shape us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So when you become a Christian, there are some things that happen, all related to the way that you see yourself in the world. What we're taught is that the world revolves around us. But what we learn is that the world does not, in fact, revolve around us. It revolves around Him. And we begin to see that and understand that and work out what that means in our lives when we are saved, which is a big deal, because it's no longer about me, it is about He, which makes sense. He is the Creator. He is the Sustainer. He is the Savior. He deserves our worship and our love and our adoration. Now that all makes sense if we believe what He has done in this world. Even if you're a non-believer, even if you don't believe in all this stuff, it makes some kind of logical sense. If God created everything that is, then it makes sense that we would owe Him our worship. And if we focus all of our attention on Him, then it expands our world to include other people who, like us, have been saved, and who are now, like us, trying to figure out how to live life with Him as the focus. And this creates a family called the church, where we believe each of us are uniquely gifted and uniquely suited to serve each other in this family, or the metaphor that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12, this body. And those things are hard enough for us to do, but they make sense, right? They make sense in part because so much of our culture shapes us and feeds into us to help us make sense of that. Shifting from me to He, from me to Him, makes sense because our culture teaches us to worship things, teaches us to worship things in our lives. And when we come to be a believer, it's just a simple, not so simple, but it is a simple idea just to shift from worshiping things created to worshiping the Creator. We're already wired to worship. And shifting from me to we, to the church, also makes sense because we're a tribal people. Like, we cling together with people who are like us. Are you a Buckeye or a Wolverine, a West Sider or East Sider? Are you from here or there, suburban or urban? And when someone becomes a Christian, then they become one of us. We already know how to function with people who are like us. It's not easy, but it's possible. We have some kind of pattern already in place to do that. But this third shift that I want to talk about this morning, this third one, it's really hard, if not impossible. It really is impossible if we haven't gotten one thing straight. And that's what we're going to talk about for the rest of this morning. Because we're taught from an early age that those who aren't a part of us, a part of our tribe, should be avoided. Finish this sentence for me. Don't talk to stranger, not in my, yeah. Right? We have these little, you know, cliches that we say, these sayings that kind of protect us against the other, the people that are not like us, that we want to avoid and stay away from. And yet in this passage that Paul writes to us in verse 13, he reminds us of something. Now this is a transition from what we talked about last week to this week. Verse 13, the very beginning says, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Right? That's pretty easy. Those of us who are part of our family, we should help. We should share with in need. But then he says, practice hospitality, which begins to shift us, the way we think, away from just taking care of the family to taking care of those who are strangers, those who are outside of the family. Now here's your Greek lesson for today. The Greek word for hospitality is philoxenos, philoxenia, which is two Greek words smushed together. Phileo, you guys know what that means? Like, comes from Philadelphia, love, to love. So phileo and xenos, which is Greek for alien or stranger. And so the Greeks have just smushed those two words together, love of stranger, to create a word that means hospitality. To love the stranger, to care for the stranger. Paul isn't telling us stranger danger. He's saying love the stranger. And yes, I get it. We have to teach our kids certain things because there are people in the world that will hurt them. And that's part of the point. We're taught from the littlest of ages to beware of strangers. We're conditioned to operate in a certain way. And if we're to be faithful to God's word laid out in this letter, we got to learn to overcome it. We have to learn to overcome what we've been taught since we were little bitty kids. And it's hard. It really is impossible if we don't get a couple things right. It requires us to have a mindset that is quite different than what most of us have known most of our lives. And it really comes down to the way we think about other people, the way we should see others, the ones not in our normal sphere, the non-Christians, the strangers, the others. We have to radically reorient ourselves to align with the way that Jesus himself lived and conducted himself while he was here in this earthly ministry. Now, Paul gives us a lot to chew on this passage. There's a ton here. Depending on how you think Paul is like divided up these few verses, there are either 11 separate commands or four groupings of commands that carry the same theme. And so I'm going to tackle this packed full passage this way. I'm going to take the hardest thing, and we're going to deal with that first, and then everything else I think comes together at the end. So let's take the hardest things, get that taken care of. So look at verse 14. Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now this is a deep, deep thing. Maybe the hardest thing that Paul writes in this whole chapter, maybe the hardest thing it is to learn and understand in all of the New Testament. If you are a Christian, you will at some point face some kind of persecution. Paul believes that. He doesn't think you won't. I don't think you won't. If you are living as a Christian, you will face some kind of persecution. In some countries, that means death or prison or torture. But here in this country, during this period that we live in, it's a very rare thing for a Christian to suffer death or prison or torture. Those things can come, but it's rare. It's more likely that here, persecution looks a little easier to handle. Maybe a little smaller. Maybe it's an insult or a smug look, or maybe you don't get that promotion, or you get made fun of, or any number of things that can be attributed to you being a Christian. But according to Paul, no matter what that form of persecution is, according to Paul, you have to bless those who do this. Now, Paul is not from the South, and he's not talking about the passive-aggressive Southern, bless your heart. Bless your little heart. No, what Paul is talking about is so much deeper. Blessings in the Bible are always someone going before God and praying that God will do good to that person. It's coming before God and praying that God will do the very best for that person, that God will love that person. Coming before God and making sure that that person is taken care of. It's not, you know, it's not coming before God to pray and say, hey, Lord, please help Joe not to be such a jerk. That's not the blessing. Your blessing should sound more like some of the blessings that we find in Scripture. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Now may your Lord, or may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's a blessing. And that's what Paul is telling us to do to people who hurt us, who persecute us. And this isn't just something that you just do, just kind of just to say it, to get it off your lips. These are things that you come before God and you ask, expecting Him to give to those people. That's what blessing, not cursing, is. You're to ask God to give those who hate you His best gifts. So that at the very time when you want nothing more than to call God's vengeance down upon somebody, He says you can't. Have you ever tried to pray for somebody you're really mad at? Like, really just tried to pray for them? It's hard. It's impossible, really, unless you begin to, like, soften your heart towards them. You can't really, truly do it. That's what we're supposed to do. No big deal, right? But then in verse 17, Paul says, do not repay anyone evil for evil, which he expounds on in verse 19 when he writes, do not take revenge, my friends, which is essentially telling us that when someone does something bad to us, we can't seek to pay them back. We don't attempt to make them pay. We don't try to do them like they did us. We leave it in God's hands. Which is what Paul says when he quotes from Deuteronomy. He says, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. We ought to leave room for God to work. But here's the crazy part. Not only are we not to seek revenge, we are to proactively seek their good. In verse 20, Paul writes, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, then feed them. If they are thirsty, then give them water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on their head. Now, when I read passages like this, I really look for wiggle room. Like wiggle room that I'm hoping that I can get from the passage so I don't want to take it that serious. Because it's hard. And I hear that all the time, especially when you read passages from Matthew, like Matthew chapter 5, which actually Paul, most commentaries say Paul is basing this part of his letter on this passage. Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and starting in verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. But if you love those who love you, what rewards do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? I want to wiggle out from underneath that. And I've heard sermons that do that. They wiggle us out from underneath that. They remove the weight of what Jesus is saying there. They remove the weight of what Paul's telling us. And Paul is very clear. Jesus is very clear. It's straightforward. It's hard. Feed your enemies. Give them water. Give them the very things that will save them. But God will get them back, right? That's what Paul tells us. God will get them back. I mean, that seems to be what Paul's saying. Leave room for God's wrath and heap burning coals on their heads. That's how it looks. There's a story in the Old Testament that I love. It's a very interesting story in the Old Testament that I think helps shed light on this passage. So, in 2 Kings, there's a number of things happening. But in 2 Kings, the king of Syria is invading Israel. He keeps making these attacks into Israel and fighting Israel. And there's this point where the word of God comes to Elisha. And Elisha, the word of God tells Elisha where the king of Syria is going to come in to attack. And Elisha tells the king of Israel, hey, Syria's getting ready to attack. This is where they're going to be. And Israel counters the king of Syria every single time. And the king of Syria gets really mad. And he gathers all his people around. And he goes, hey, who of you among me is going for Israel? Who of you among me is telling our game plan to the other side? And one of his servants says, king, it's not one of us. It's that man of God, Elisha, that God tells him everything, even the things that are done in your bedchamber, God tells, and he knows where we are. And so the king of Syria, logically thinking, says, well, let's go kill the man of God. And so they go down to Dothan, where Elisha's staying, and they surround the city. All his chariots, his army, surrounds the city. And the way it's written, it's almost like it's overnight. They surround the city. The servant of the man of God, so Elisha's servant, is going out that next morning, I assume, to use the bathroom or something. But he walks out the door, and he sees all these armies, and he's like, whoa. And he's like, hey, Elisha, come here. And he looks at the armies, and he looks at Elisha, and he's like, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, don't fear. The armies that we have, the Lord that we serve, are far greater than these armies. And then Elisha prays that the Lord would open his servant's eyes up. And they are. And the servant looks around. And the mountains, we're told, are full of horses and chariots of fire, far greater than those of the king of Syria. Now, about that point in the story, I'm ready for some butt kicking. But it doesn't happen. Elisha prays to the Lord that the army's eyes would be blinded. And then he pulls this Obi-Wan Kenobi Jedi mind trick. He goes, we're not the prophets you're looking for. And the Syrian army goes, these guys aren't the prophets we're looking for. And then Elisha says, I'll take you. Read it. It's in there. I'll take you to where they are. And they're like, okay, he's going to take us to where they are. And they follow him to Samaria, which is the seat of power for Israel. They follow him right there. Like, they're just kind of, I just get this picture of Elisha just walking down the road, and there's a whole army right behind him following him along. And they get to Samaria, and the Lord opens their eyes, and they're in the middle of the Samaria, and the king of Israel's like, to Elisha says, can we kill them now, please? And in the Hebrew, he asks twice, which emphasizes his desire to do this. Like, he's got his enemy. He can kill him. And Elisha says, no. He says this. Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. And this is the lesson we learn from this story. God is a God of mercy, not wanting anyone to perish. He is infinitely patient. He is the God of hosts who has all the power. But he's also the God of mercy. You see, we are to leave room for God's wrath. It does heap coals on people's heads, except when it doesn't. Because leaving room for God's wrath on our enemies also leaves room for God's mercy. It leaves room for God to work in people's lives so that they might enjoy the blessings that God extends to all people. But this isn't a kind of thing that reflects some random mercy that God just kind of boop, boop, boop. God is a God of justice, and justice will be done. All that is wrong will be set right. God's wrath will be poured out on those who deserve it. And here's the interesting thing. All of us, we are all equally deserving of God's wrath. Every single one of us. The Bible is very clear on that. We have all been enemies of God. We have all done at least one thing that deserves God's wrath. Put another way, we have all done something somewhere deserving of someone cursing us. Yet in Christ, God extends his mercy to us. While we were enemies of God, Christ dies on the cross. God gives us mercy. He takes all the wrath that is rightfully ours and carries it onto the cross so that we don't have to. He takes the ultimate curse so that we get the ultimate blessing when we come to him. Miroslav Volf, professor of systematic theology at Yale Divinity School, in his book, Exclusion and Embrace, says this, God will judge, not because God gives people what they deserve, but because some people refuse to receive what no one deserves. If evildoers experience God's terror, it will not be because they have done evil, but because they have resisted to the end the powerful lure of the open arms of the crucified Messiah. When we begin to understand that and work that out in our lives, then we can begin to do the things that Paul commands us here. You see, it shifts the way we think about everyone. It shifts the way we think about non-Christians. It drives our thoughts and our actions. It's easier now to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. It's easier now to live in harmony with one another, to not be proud, be willing to associate with people of low position, to not be conceited. It's easier because we recognize that the stranger isn't really a stranger. They're us. We've just experienced God's mercy and grace. They haven't. We have gone into the arms of the Savior, and they continue to resist. And that should shift our whole way of thinking about this world. It should make us want to be with them and to serve them and to love them. It makes what seems impossible possible. If you're trying to figure out what that looks like in your own life, how it plays out, there's a great book. It's very challenging. It's called The Gospel Comes with a Key. The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Practicing Radical Ordinary Hospitality in Our Post-Christian World. That's a mouthful. By Rosaria Butterfield. And I want to read an excerpt from that book. She shares a story about her mom. She had a very tumultuous relationship with her mom, who was at one point dying. She was at the end of her life. And she had to be taken to the hospital to live out the last of her days. And her relationship with her mom was really hard. Really hard. Her mom was an atheist, was very combative. The relationship was messy. And she really talks about it in this book. But she writes, so her mom is in the hospital dying. She writes this. She says, "When we were finally alone, Mom turned to me, and I could feel the dread rise up in my heart. Sarah," which is what she called her, "I'm dying. I'm dying my way, not yours. You need to respect that. I've read your books. If anything was going to make me a Christian, it would have been them. But I am not weak like you." As I heard my mother's dying words, I felt that wall of shame wash over me. And then God's word had the last word in my heart. In my weakness, Christ is strong. In that moment, she could have said something snarky or bitter back to her mother. She could have tried to make the deep hurt in her soul better. But she decided to love her mom and serve her radically as she died. One day she writes that she was singing Psalm 23 because her mom loved to hear her sing. "The Lord is my shepherd, lack nothing shall I. In lush, verdant pastures, he there makes me lie." Mom stopped me. She commented, "Having time with you like this, having all of my needs met, this really is a lush and verdant pasture. Dying isn't so bad, as long as I have plenty of morphine." "I kept singing," she writes. "Beside tranquil waters, he leads me along. Because he restores me, my soul is made strong." Mom put up her hand and gestured for me to stop and come close. "I'm dying. I'm becoming weak, not strong. How is my soul being made strong?" And that is how my world changed in the most powerful gestalt that I've ever experienced. Mom, Your soul bears God's image, and it will last forever. Even as your body wastes away, I whisper. My hands are shaking, and I can barely get out the next words. You really believe this crap? Utters my mom. With all of my heart, I whisper. Maybe I am becoming weak like you, Mom muses. If I'm getting to be soft like you, why don't I understand? She thinks out loud. Mom, I think you understand the gospel, but because you don't know the shepherd, it seems like nonsense to you. Maybe you're right, she says. So tell me about him. Tell me about the shepherd. So I sing the rest of Psalm 23. For his name he leads me on paths that are right, though I walk the valley where death hides the light. Since you are there with me, no evil I fear. Your rod and your staff give me comfort and cheer. You set me a table in front of my foes. My head you anoint and my cup overflows. Your goodness and love will pursue me each day, and I in the Lord's house forever will stay. Something changed in the heavens. In the secret council of the Trinity, one more lost sheep was gathered into the protective arms of her Savior. The stars became brighter. The cosmos shifted. My mom opened her eyes with clarity and said, "Well, that settles it then. I am now weak. I am weak like you. I do need the shepherd. Now what?" Would you like to hear about how to make peace with Jesus? Yes, but first I want to know what I need to do with my sin. And please don't call in a priest. And with that, everything changed. My mother wanted me to sing the Psalms until I could sing no more. She wanted Kent, her husband, to read the Bible and pray and answer all of her questions. My mother, the former atheist, put her faith in Jesus, repented of her sin, and made peace with God 2 days before she died. God is so merciful to me, a sinner. God's mercy is so great. His justice and his righteousness so true. We don't know the ones around us who will be called into his arms. We don't know. We don't know the ones to whom he gives mercy. But we know when we come to Christ, he gives us that mercy and it shapes our lives. Pray with me. Lord, We ask for you to just continue to show us mercy. We ask that you shape us to be people who show mercy, who show who you are to those who don't know. Lord, I ask that if there are any there here that don't know you, Lord, that they would just come to you. They would embrace you. That they would find peace and hope in your arms. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.